Good to see everybody this morning. Looks like we're coming back to summer, off of summer, getting ready to jump into the school year. And I see a lot of smiling faces of some moms, some school-age moms. There's a lot of joy out there. I can see it. And not so much on the kids' faces or the teachers, but a lot of joy on some moms and dads' faces as we jump back into school. And it's interesting because that is what Dale spoke a little bit about it through the song this morning is the joy of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at the idea of rejoicing. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. We are continuing in our study through Luke. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. And as you turn to Luke chapter 10, I just want to talk a little bit about this. What brings you joy? What makes you rejoice? We're going to talk about this word a little bit this morning. But more importantly, this is an amazing passage this morning. This is kind of actually a stunning passage. Because in a matter of a few verses, we get to see what brings our amazing God joy. God the Son, God the Father, and even God the Holy Spirit. There is a sense of rejoicing and joy within the Godhead that we are going to see this morning. And so as we think about that, we think in our own minds, what brings us joy? What brings us that something that's down inside of us that makes us well up? And as we know, biblically, joy is different than happiness. It's not the same. And oftentimes we know that our joy can be misplaced. Can we have joy in good things and still yet be missing the mark in something better that God has for us? Are there good things we can have joy in? And I think we know that the answer to that is yes, and we're going to see that with the disciples this morning. Like I said, today we're going to be looking at an extraordinary passage. All scripture is inspired and profitable, but sometimes we come across a passage that makes us just want to sit here for a while. Sometimes we get a passage that not only instructs us as followers of Christ, but at the same time, it gives us into a glimpse into the character of God. This passage, as we shall see, centers on rejoicing. But what is unique about this passage is that not only does it speak to what we should be rejoicing in, but it also gives us a glimpse into what Christ rejoices in and what gives God the Father pleasure. Now, if we're honest, and if you're like me, and I bet you are, I bet when we think of Christ and we think of God the Father and their attributes and their characteristics, the first thing that does not pop into our mind often is joy or rejoicing or what they delight in. What character traits normally come to mind? And these are all incredible character traits we need to be studying. But in your mind, when you think of God the Father, God the Son, what type of character traits come to mind? Go ahead, say out a couple. Power. Yep. Love. Compassion. Yeah. Holiness. The big omnis. Omnipotent is all powerful, his omnipresence, his mercy, his grace. How about judgment? How about wrath? How about judgment? All common. But joy and delight, we don't often really sit on those for a while, thinking of those as characteristics or attributes of our God. But that is what we have here today, a rare glimpse into the character of our triune God and what makes Christ have joy and what gives the Father pleasure. And as we're going to see this morning, it says Jesus is taking joy as he is rejoicing in the Spirit. And so we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is actually filling him with joy and filling him to rejoice. So we have all members of the Godhead present today rejoicing and having joy. And now what is it? Now we should ask the question, what is it that has the whole Trinity rejoicing together in this place? We will see this morning. We are familiar with Jesus as a man of sorrows. And in fact, we see that description of him in Isaiah, and we actually see that of him right now in his ministry, as his focus, as Brian shared last week, is his focus now is heading towards the cross. His eyes are on Jerusalem. He's heading there, and there's a sense of sorrow as he is heading towards the cross. And if you remember where we are in Luke, Jesus is pointing that way. And right now, as we saw last week, he's participating in sending out 70 disciples on this last chance missionary blitz, trying to get people to see the kingdom of God has arrived, trying to get them to repent of their sins. And we see many of the people and a lot of the towns in the home region of his Galilee area reject him, stunningly reject him. And even though the miracles, the power of miracles of casting out demons and healing the sick were going on in these towns through him and through the disciples, there's a sense of sorrow in our Lord because of this rejection of him. And not only sorrow, but words of judgment. Last week, Brian spoke on this, that a couple of his main points were, one is that when the 70 went out to these towns, they were preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. And there were cities that just flat rejected them, and they were to dust off their feet. And there was a sense of condemnation and judgment that was part of their message if it was not accepted. And unfortunately, that was the case in many of the towns. But we also saw last week, and we're going to really see today, that our Lord takes joy in these 70. He is going to take joy in their mission, what they're doing, what they're accomplishing. Brian talked last week about they were ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. I love this point from last week, is that God chooses his broken arrows for his service. And you know what? These men, they may have been men and women. They maybe all have been men. They were probably all broken arrows. These men were not the uppity-ups of society. These weren't the Pharisees and Sadducees that were leading the nation. These were the blue-collar workers, probably the down-and-outers that decided to follow Jesus, and he's using them to preach the kingdom. He's building their faith. And so in our passage today, starting in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, we see the 70 disciples return, and they come back rejoicing. And there's this amazing interaction about their rejoicing that they're going to have with our Lord. So let's read that, and we'll pray together. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Nevertheless, important word, there's a contrast coming that we'll see. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he returned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this theme of rejoicing that is commanded, not only commanded of us in Scripture, but is provided to us as an example through our Lord and Savior, and through God the Father, and through the Holy Trinity, rejoicing together, Lord, in your awesome, awesome plan of salvation. Lord, help us never, never to forget what you have done for us. Lord, we were in darkness, we were lost, we were dead in our sins, and you rescued us. And Lord, for those of us that love you and have trusted in you, praise be to you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, what there's nothing else that we can rejoice more over than that. Lord, help us as we look this morning to your word, that you would remind us of how it works on our hearts, and challenge us this morning in your name. Amen. In your handout this morning, I just wanted to throw a little bit of an outline together, other than just, I have 2 points this morning. And those 2 points fall under the title of our sermon today, which is Real Reasons to Rejoice. We have a lot of reasons to rejoice. There's things that we rejoice in, good things the Lord has given us, family, school, our church, even success in ministry, success in whatever the Lord is giving us, as we see the blessings of the Lord flow in our families and in our church. But even beyond that, there are greater and the real reasons for us to rejoice. And I just summarize and Dad's always tried to encourage me on this, is that can you get your sermon down to one sentence, and that'll drive your sermon. Well, I almost did it. I got it to 2 sentences. So I could have made it a run-on sentence. But the summary of today is this. We come to our passage where the 70 disciples have returned in and they're rejoicing. And they're rejoicing in their authority over demons. But Jesus reminds them. He reminds them that they will continue to have his power. They have his power and his protection. But then he gives them the real reasons for rejoicing. And we're going to look at those two this morning. Before we jump into those 2 points, I just want to sit for a little bit on this term rejoice. Give a kind of a biblical definition of what it means to rejoice, which is tied to also joy. The Hebrew word originates from this idea in the Hebrew culture. They felt that the emotions came down in the gut, in the bowels, and in the kidneys. And so there's this idea of this deep-seated feeling of wellness on the inside. That was kind of the Hebrew term for rejoicing. A biblical definition that I just went straight to a Bible dictionary. I'm going to just kind of read that off because it's pretty amazing, is rejoicing is an intentional, deep state of inner gladness and praise rooted in divine truth rather than in temporary life events. It is treated as an active spiritual choice and strength, allowing a person to celebrate God's goodness, faithfulness, and eternal presence even during difficult times. I don't want to embarrass her, but I firsthand example this morning of Jolaine up here with expressing joy at the same time as sorrow. Tough times, but still can have God's joy and rejoicing in his care and his steadfast love. And that's what true joy is. It is not a feeling. It is not happiness. Joy is not a feeling. Rejoicing does not require a cheerful mood. It is an intentional act of the will, focusing on God's plan for your life. Joy is not happiness. Happiness reacts to outer comforts. Rejoicing draws from an inner spiritual anchor that circumstances cannot remove. And I like this one here. Rejoicing is an act of trust. Choosing to rejoice tells God that you trust his larger plan, shifting away from personal weakness and circumstances. Rejoicing is a verb, is a choosing of the will to act. We are commanded to rejoice. We see our Lord commanding us to rejoice. Sometimes we're called to rejoice when we don't feel like it. But when we recognize God's call on our life and why our Lord and Savior rejoices and why God the Father rejoices, that affects our heart wellness. One last definition, rejoicing is a deep-seated heart wellness based on God's provision. So with that, let's jump into our passage this morning. Our first point this morning, the number one reason that we are to have the real reason to rejoice is this idea of the redeemed registry, that our names as believers are written in the redeemed registry. Yes, I renamed it. It's called the Book of Life, but I tried to come up with a cute and clever way to have two R's in my sermon this morning. So I have the revealed plan of God, and I had to start the first one with R. So the redeemed registry is another name for the Lamb's Book of Life, that our names are written in heaven. And the Lord tells the disciples, yes, you had power over demons, and yes, my power is going to continue with you. But guess what? There's a better reason to rejoice, that your names are written in heaven. Is there such a thing? We hear that. Is there a place where our names are written? The answer to that is yes, because throughout Scripture we see it. Hebrews 12:23, it says, those in the church have their names registered in heaven. I know it's kind of fun because I've seen this with my girls and Lizzie and stuff, is when there's a shower, wedding, baby, the registry is a very popular place to go. They start to see what is being reserved, who has bought what's coming, what's on there as the wish list. And those registries are fun because those things are being reserved on there for the gal that's having the shower. And so in the same way, our names permanently are registered in heaven when we trust in Jesus. Kind of on a sad note, the opposite is true. Revelation 13:8, it's talking about those people that are not saved, that worship the Antichrist and worship the beast. Revelation 13:8, it says, their names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And so, if you have your Bibles, I want to just read a couple more of the scripture. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is where we see at the very end the importance of this book of life and whose names are written in it and what happens if your name is not written in it. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, this is the great white throne judgment at the end of time where God is going to judge the living and the dead. And starting in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were with them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ooh. Wow, what a sobering thought. What a sobering thought. And we read that, and that stuns us. But then we also read what we see today, and we should rejoice when we know that our names are written in the book of life, and that our desire for the rest of this time on this earth is to see how many more people can have their names written in the book of life. We do not want our loved ones or our neighbors or people to die in their sins and have their names not written there. We want their names written there. And so this is this redeemed registry. You know what's interesting too, by contrast? I didn't know this and I found this out, that in Jeremiah 17:13, the idea of those who forsake the Lord and forsake him and don't trust him and don't believe him, their names are written in the earth. That's interesting, this contrast. Revelation 17, 13, you don't need to turn there, but let me read this. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So everybody's name is written somewhere, you guys. Everyone's name is on a registry. There, that registry is either on earth for those who don't know Jesus, but those of us who have been called unto his family, our names are written in the book of life, in heaven. Now, let's jump to the question. Why did Jesus say this to his disciples? Why did he return their focus off of, because they did some amazing things. I'm just going to tell you right now, we could spend a lot of time on the success of the 70 and their missionary journey. They're going in there, they're casting out demons. I'm sure there's many that got that accepted the message that we don't know about. The majority did not, as we see a lot of the judgment on the towns. But I'm sure there was success, and they came back, and they were excited. They were full of joy. And they returned in awe of what happened on their missionary journey. They can't wait to tell Jesus of the awe-inspiring moments when the demons were cast out and subject to them. But Jesus says in verse 18 something very interesting. He goes straight to the fall of Satan. And he's saying, guess what, disciples? You saw this? Guess what I saw? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in verse 19, he goes on to say that he had already given them power over the demons. He says, I'm going to continue to give this power to you over serpents and scorpions, which is a figurative term for demons and spiritual forces. You're going to continue to have this as we spread the kingdom of the message of the kingdom of God. And you guess what? You're going to be protected. You're going to be protected. He is saying that their authority over demons and spiritual darkness should not be the focus. Jesus has given them power for a purpose. Jesus was there with God, the Father, when Satan was cast out and fell like lightning due to his pride. He's saying to his disciples, don't be surprised that the demons are subject to you. I was there when their commander was cast out of heaven. So it is no wonder that the demons are cast out on earth in my name. Remember that passage? You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read that. The fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. Why did Satan fall? What entered Satan's heart? Not only sin, but we know pride consumed Satan. And in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 15, we get this description of the Lord talking about Satan. He's saying, you said in your heart, speaking of Satan, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on the mountain of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you will be brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. You notice what word was in there? A lot of theme that Satan said? I will ascend to the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan, one of the most beautiful created creatures as an angel, was consumed in the end with pride and was cast out. In a sense, he was cast out of heaven here. Later on in Revelation, we see his final casting out when he is cast out and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then eventually thrown into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Many commentators feel that Jesus is giving the example of Satan falling as a warning to the disciples against pride. As Satan was in a high place of power and authority, he became consumed with pride and fell like lightning out of heaven. So too, Jesus is reminding his disciples that there is a danger in rejoicing in the fact that they have this authority and power. Folks, there is a danger in many things we rejoice in. There's a danger in rejoicing in good things. something goes well and something is going well in your family or even in the church, and if you get consumed with that and your focus then becomes on what you did as opposed to what Christ has done, there is a very red flag going on, warning against pride there. He is reminding them that he is the source of their authority and power, that the purpose of their authority and power is what the real reason for this power is what? The real reason that they are giving power and they're casting out demons is that so more and more people's names are written in heaven, that the salvation of the lost takes place, that and their salvation was secure in Christ as their names are registered in heaven. Rejoice that you are saved. Rejoice that your names are in heaven and that your salvation is secure. You're going to go back out there. You're going to go back out there and you're going to be rejected. You're going to go back out there and you're going to you're going to be tempted, and know this, that the ultimate joy and the ultimate security is your salvation. Now, I don't believe in this passage that Jesus was giving us or his disciples an absolute prohibition of rejoicing over the defeat of dark forces. The 70 returned excited to share with Jesus their ministry success. We are called to rejoice when the enemy is defeated. When satanic evil no longer has a stronghold on people, we are to be joyous and thankful. And I don't think that's the point of what our Lord's saying. He's just saying, the Lord is saying, that our joy and our rejoicing are to be found in something more essential and far greater. John Piper has written this: the joy with the deepest roots, the joy that is most durable, the joy with the greatest satisfaction, the joy that sustains and shapes all joys, the joy that cannot be suppressed, is the joy that assures you and me that your name is written in heaven and can never be erased. Our greatest joy is not in our circumstances. It is not even in our family or in our church body. It is not even in our spiritual gifting that God has given us, or even in our service to Christ in his church. But when we peel back all the layers of what gives joy, at the core, the joy above all other joys is that the God of the universe chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world, and that the God of the universe provided a way for this sinner to come to him, and that he wrote my name down in the most important registry in heaven. And on top of that, nothing can blot out my name once it's written in the book of life. Man, I don't think we get a sense, and we were saying this morning, the joy that comes from the salvation of folks when they come to him, the joy that takes place in heaven. In fact, Dario read that passage, that great passage this morning. Before we leave this first point, I want us to get a glimpse of joy in heaven, that there is joy that takes place. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Not only does God the Father rejoice, and God the Holy Son rejoice, and the Holy Spirit, but the angels rejoice. All of heaven rejoices. That's amazing. We are coming into a time in Luke where we're going to see these parables that are going to display the character of God, and they're going to display God's love and rejoicing over lost sinners. We're going to come to the prodigal son who threw it all away in rebellion and comes back. And what does his father do when he returns? He says, does he say, fix up your life and, you know, and ask for forgiveness first and do all this? No, he sprints towards him in exuberance and joy and celebrating that his son that had been lost is returning home. We're going to see the character of God in these parables in the coming weeks, and it's going to be beautiful. So the first reason for rejoicing is that our names are written in that redeemed registry in the Lamb's Book of Life. Secondly, the second point this morning, and the other real reason for rejoicing, which is related to the first, is found in this very profound section of Scripture where we get to see Jesus is rejoicing in what the Father is pleased with. Verse 21, look at verse 21 in our passage this morning. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. First thing I want us to know is this. Jesus' joy in rejoicing resulted in him immediately thanking the Father. As soon as our Lord begins to rejoice, he's rejoicing in the 70 in their ministry. He's rejoicing that the 70's names are written in the book of life. He's rejoicing. He's going to talk a little bit about God's sovereign plan of salvation. He is in a time of celebration and rejoicing in his inner being. And as he does that, he thanks the Father. I think that's a great model for us as our prayer life. When we have joy and we see what God is doing, are we going to the Father and saying, thank you, thank you? And that's what he does here. I thank you, Father. And I think this phrase, in that hour, is important because his joy and his rejoicing is tied to the 70 as they come back from this missionary journey. Coming right off hearing about the success of the 70 in their ministry travels, speaking with them about their ministry success, but reminding them that their greatest joy is in their salvation and its security, Jesus is overjoyed in this passage and how God's plan for redemption is unfolding. We see it unfolding. Jesus thanks the Father for what really is his sovereign plan of salvation and revelation to the humble and the lost sinner. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise. Wow, what a statement. What does that mean? I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but revealed them to babes. What are these things? What are these things? Well, quite simply, these things are the simple truths of the gospel that get accepted by the humble and repentant sinner. But at the same time, these simple truths of the gospel get rejected by the proud. It's God's plan of salvation that gets accepted by the humble and by the penitent heart and those asking for forgiveness, but the same message, the same simple truths of the gospel get rejected by the proud. As we will see, they get hidden from them. It's God's call to salvation that gets heard by the humble and brokenhearted, but that same call falls on the deaf ears of the self-righteous. Jesus was just hearing about the 70 disciples' reports in the Jewish towns where the religious leaders and the important people of Israel were rejecting the gospel message and thus rejecting Christ himself despite his power being on display. But part of these things that Jesus was taking joy in was that this group of 70, this group of lowly blue-collar outcast disciples who were missionaries into these towns, who were following Christ and not counting the cost, this group of humble spiritual babies had their names written in heaven. And the Lord stops there and says, man, this is awesome. This is God's plan of salvation is awesome. And what does it mean that God has hidden these things from the wise but has revealed them to babes? The point is not that there are only certain classes of people that smart people can never get saved. That's not what God is contrasting something different. He's not saying there's only certain classes of people who are chosen by God. The point is that God is free to choose the least likely candidates of grace. The least likely. God rejects human merit. He hides from the self-sufficient wise and reveals himself to the most helpless and unaccomplished. Mark 2:17. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus rejoiced that his Father had not devised the plan of salvation that only the wise and the intelligent can comprehend. Salvation is not restricted to the spiritual elite. That kingdom of God didn't just automatically get accepted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and God didn't have them lead the message for the kingdom of God. It doesn't get accepted by those and the Gnostics who have secret knowledge and the leaders in the culture of that day. No, God has hidden spiritual truth so that it is not discoverable by proud men. God has hidden spiritual truth so that it is not discoverable by the most elevated human wisdom. It takes God's regenerating work in the Holy Spirit and his revelation from Scripture to change hearts. And the proud's hearts aren't changing. Listen to a couple of these verses. I'm just going to read a few of these. The reason spiritual truth is hidden from the wise. Listen to these verses. Here are a few verses that speak to the reason spiritual truth is hidden from the wise. And really, the wise should be in quotes. It's really a sarcastic, it's earthly wisdom. It's the proud. Do you ever notice, coming from a little bit of a conservative event too, you'll go on, you'll watch some of these podcasts, and you'll see some smart people. And some smart people that I like and follow politically, but they're not saved. And they're trying to explain God, they're trying to explain Christianity, and they're all over the map. A couple of them, I'll use an example like a Jordan Peterson or even a Ben Shapiro, who I like politically, but they're clueless toward the gospel. They don't know Jesus. And we pray for their salvation. There was a great interaction there where before he passed away, MacArthur and Ben Shapiro were having a discussion, and it was over Isaiah 53. And MacArthur's talking about how Isaiah 53 is pointing towards the suffering servant, Christ, who would be the suffering servant for the salvation of sinners. And it's just going right over Shapiro. He doesn't get it. He's blinded. His eyes are not open. And it's the same in the world today. We see these people so smart. How can they be so smart but still not see the gospel? It's been hidden from them because, listen to Jeremiah 17:23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. Jeremiah 13:10, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, will be like this belt, completely useless. Psalm 10:4, the wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead. Zechariah 7:11 and through 12, but they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears so they would not hear. They made their hearts as hard as flint. That's how God hides his truth, and they're hidden from them, the stubbornness of their hearts. In contrast to the wise, Jesus chose infants in that same verse, hidden from the wise and the prudent, but revealed to babes. Who are babes? Who are the infants? Jesus chose infants as an illustration, spiritual infants. As an illustration of those who understood, young children have nothing to boast of. Little kids have not achieved anything in life. They are not educated. They have no exposure to the world's wisdom or knowledge. Only those who humbly admit their inability to know God in their own wisdom and knowledge apart from his revelation of himself can be saved. Jesus was pleased with that truth because it gives all the glory to God. What's he say to people? Come to me as like little children with a childlike faith. Salvation belongs not to the intelligent, wise, proud, conceited, and boastful, but rather to those who are admittedly ignorant, foolish, humble, broken, and contrite. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. This is amazing phrase. This is where our God we see where our God is pleased. Our God the Father takes pleasure in his plan of salvation. The Father is pleased that his salvation can only be understood by the humble, penitent heart. This does not mean that God the Father takes pleasure in the wicked rejecting him and thus choosing the path to destruction and hell. He's not happy for that. We know scripture says that God desires that none should perish. God's salvation is on his terms and on his mercy. Self-righteous and proud men and women will never see the kingdom of God unless God does a work in them and they come humbly asking for forgiveness of their sin before the Savior. And Jesus continues in verse 22 with a continued description of God's sovereignty in salvation. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here is a jam-packed verse that again shows how the triune God worked together in order to reveal himself to sinful mankind. In this verse, first off, we see that God the Father has given God the Son total authority, knowledge, and responsibility over salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through me. We also see Jesus' statement here is a strong assertion of both his deity and his humanity. The fact that all things were handed over to him by the Father shows Jesus' humanity. The fact that only Jesus can reveal the Father to us shows his deity. Because no mere man or any created being could reveal the eternal God to us. As the Son, he was equal to the Father. But as a man, he was subject to the Father and received all things from him. Remember that great verse in John 14, 9 when Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We also see divine election at work in God's sovereign plan of salvation. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. The fact that the Son chose to give us his revelation and his grace, not on any of our merits or our works, but solely on his mercy and love for us, should give us the greatest joy, along with great thankful hearts. On the doctrine of election, our human minds often take us to a place, and most times it's even, unfortunately, within the church where we argue over this, where the act of God's election gets stripped of its full meaning and intent and gets narrowed down to a man-centered human reasoning debate point that often leads to an attack on the character of God. Instead of appreciating and worshiping a sovereign God that rescued me from the domain of darkness, we want to use our feeble earthly minds to try and figure out God's eternal and mysterious ways. You know what I'm glad about? I don't understand it all. I don't know about you, but I don't want a God that I can figure out. That's encouraging to me. God does not ask us to try and figure it all out. He just asks us to believe his word and to take joy in what gives our God great joy. I think this is an amazing passage because this is the parallel passage. Turn over to Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 11. This is a parallel passage this morning. To this Luke passage. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Matthew 11, Very similar passages that what we just read. At the same time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." If it stopped right there, you would see a very powerful, and you do see a powerful point on God's sovereign election, God's sovereign plan of salvation. But what comes next? This is incredible. I love this. Verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here, Jesus presents the doctrine of election in verse 27, and immediately in verse 28, lays it alongside human responsibility, man's volition, and Jesus' open invitation to all. Come into me, all. All who are elect? No. All who are weary, who are laden, all of you who are sick of your sin, all of you who are sick and trying to find the truth through human intelligence and wisdom. All of you who are trying to follow the rules and regulations and the ceremonies of Judaism. All of you is all. This is an amazing, amazing passage. Come to me, all that you are willing to be meek and lowly and brokenhearted and contrite and penitent. Quit trying to earn your way. This railroad track of these two passages together is a railroad track of the great doctrine of election laid alongside the other railroad track of human responsibility, of universal invitation, the invitation for all to come. Joel Beakey writes something very similar. I'll read his quote here, and he uses the same analogy of two railroad tracks. I think Spurgeon did the same thing. Just as the rails of a train track, which run parallel to each other, appear to merge in the distance, so the doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which seem separate from each other in this life, will merge in eternity. Our task is not to force their merging in this life, but to keep them in balance and to live accordingly. It's beautiful. It's beautiful that God's ways are higher than our ways. And what is even more beautiful is this. When we start to wrap our minds around election and predestination, what we have to start remembering is that we have a God that has thought about us and planned salvation and planned the cross and realized sin was come, and he did that from the foundation of the world. And that blows my mind. And that's incredible. And that gives me perspective on my God. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to briefly look at these last two verses, in verses 23 and 24. And he turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." After his prayer of thanksgiving to the Father, he turns to his disciples and reminds them of the real reason to rejoice. The second real reason to rejoice is that your eyes have been opened. Blessed are your eyes and your ears. Blessed are your eyes, they've been opened to the things of God. Blessed are your ears because they hear the things of God. And to give us this some context here, why are they blessed and why should they rejoice? Because even the Old Testament prophets and the kings didn't have this opportunity. They were like even Samuel and David, they only got a glimpse of what was to come. They only got a glimpse of what the Messiah's plan of salvation was going to be like. But here are these disciples in the full revelation of God is with them. And the second person and the second member of the Trinity is right in front of them. They were with him. They learned from him. They saw him exhibit his power and in his deity, but also saw his humanity. And they're seeing him declare the purpose of God the Father for salvation of the lost sheep. Listen, and we'll wrap this up with 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that were to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Isn't that amazing? That the prophets and the kings in their life of living for God and being obedient to him as they were writing the scriptures, as they were as they were putting the scriptures down, were serving us as we see the full fulfillment of God's plan and salvation. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Here we have the angels again. Here we have the angels again being amazed and looking and rejoicing into God's plan of salvation. It's amazing. This morning, I want us to come away with this, that we get sidetracked. I get sidetracked. There, we live in a world where we're just spoiled and given so much materialistically, and sometimes we are so get caught up into the things of this earth that we think bring us joy or bring us happiness, and they bring us joy to a degree. But the Lord, should we not? And I wrote this on the this is kind of my final point this morning. It's on the bottom of that handout. Jesus rejoices in God the Father's delight to reveal these things to babes. Jesus rejoices in God the Father's delight to reveal his salvation plan to the humble and the lowly. Let us rejoice in what Christ rejoices in. Let us rejoice in what gives God delight. Let's pray. Lord, you're an amazing God, an amazing, amazing God who loves us. Despite our rebellion and sinfulness, you pursued us. You loved us. You chose us. You sanctify us by your word. And Lord, help us to rejoice always. Rejoice always. You've commanded it. No matter what, no matter life circumstances, no matter life circumstances. And if there's anyone here today that has no reason for rejoicing, and quite frankly, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus and confessed your sin before him and ask him to take over your life and submit yourself to him and profess that he is the Son of God who took your sin, was raised the third day. If you've never done that and trusted Jesus, there is nothing to rejoice in. There is nothing to rejoice in. And I just pray that if there's anybody here today, Lord, that you would convict their hearts, you'd cause them to see their sin. And Lord, we pray that they would trust you. Because when they do, and when someone does, all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven rejoices. Oh, how amazing that is. And all of heaven continues to rejoice because our names are written there. And we can have joy in that. Nothing affects us. Lord, thank you for your word. Guide us this week as we go out. Lord, help us to be like the 70. As we go out, help us to not put any stock into anything but you and your will and power in our lives so that they might be saved. Nothing of us. As John the Baptist said, less of me, more of you. Lord, we praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, you guys. Have a great, great week.